I'm reading through Revelation myself, and I'm going slow through it so that I can try and get a better grasp of it myself. And I've read through the letters to the seven churches before, and I've always thought that they're really great, and they are. But I was reading through them again. I was like, oh, this is so good. These are such timely things to hear, good things to remind ourselves, because you have basically a time where it was difficult to be a Christian, where there was a whole bunch of temptation because of persecution, but also because of false teaching and immorality and things like that. And you have Jesus basically dishing out report cards for each of the churches and telling them what they need to do. You know, imagine that. Imagine if the Lord came, you know, and was like, okay, so here's my assessment. Let's work on down through the grades, and gave us a report card as a church. Part of me would like to see that report card. Then another part of me would dread seeing that report card, you know. I was that kid where I had a little bit of dread because I knew when it came time for report cards that when I was in grade school that I was not applying myself the way I should and that my parents would probably think the same thing. And so it's really neat stuff. The rest of, you know, we're going to work through chapters 2 through 3, Lord willing. And then after that, I'm not going to do any more because I'm not ready yet. Someday we'll do that. But there's a lot of the context that we talked about last Sunday that we've already kind of went through. John is on the island of Patmos. He is there by the Roman government, exiled out there. And this is in the Aegean Sea. So it's not far from the coast of western Turkey. So what would be called Asia Minor at this time. And so he gets this revelation of Jesus Christ, this amazing set of visions from him, letters to these churches in Asia Minor that he's going to pen for Jesus, and then also visions of what is to come. And this letter is supposed to strengthen and help the churches shore themselves up. They're supposed to know and see what's going to happen and respond accordingly. And it is going to involve repentance from sin, and it is going to involve bearing up under persecution and so on. And so it is really neat just to think through, okay, so, you know, in this particular instance, this isn't in all instances in the New Testament, but in this particular instance at least, this is what Jesus knew the churches needed to be encouraged, is the contents of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's what we need today too. Because as we go through these letters, you'll see, you know, what he instructs one church, the rest of the churches are supposed to heed and pay attention to. You know, they're supposed to know, okay, so those were his instructions to Laodicea. We may not have that problem, but we need to make sure that we don't have that problem later on. And therefore, all of the churches throughout all of history should really take care of what is in this book. So a couple kind of neat and helpful things to think through as we read through it. One that is less intuitive, but I think is really neat. So there is, if you study hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, you'll notice that there are certain literary devices in certain genres of scripture. You know, when you read Proverbs, there's a bunch of parallels, okay? That's kind of, Proverbs are mainly parallels. And so you get to the book of Proverbs, and you know just from reading Proverbs, hey, this is what's in here, this is what we expect to be in here, and you kind of just breeze through it. You know how they work. Sometimes the parallels are antithetical parallels, or they're opposites. Sometimes they build off of one another so that the second idea is greater than the first idea, and so on. There's different varieties. One literary device that you find in the scriptures is chiasm, okay? And so what's a chiasm? Basically, think about it like a pyramid, okay? So you go up one side, you come down the other side, okay? And you have the top there. And you see this with different verses. Sometimes you see it with just small verses, But here, in verses 2 and 3, is really a gigantic chiasm. So, if you look at the first letter to the church in Ephesus, and you look at the last letter to the church at Laodicea, you see that they basically struggle with very similar things. They both have issues with complacency. Okay? So, there's more detail to each of those, but those two, the beginning one, and then and the one that caps it off at the end, these letters, are similar in the issues that are addressed and how Jesus addresses them. And then you get to the second one, to the church in Smyrna, and he does not call them to repent for anything, okay? Which he calls the other ones to repent for stuff, but the same thing in Philadelphia, which is the second to last one. Okay, so as you... you have the two outside ones that are similar, and the next two inside, as you go up the sides of the pyramid, those two are very similar. And then you get the three in the middle, and they're really bad, and they go from bad to worse as you go across the three. So there is a structure there where you can kind of see, as you're looking at it, okay, we have similar ideas, and they work in together, and then the three up at the top are like, yeah, you know, they're similarly bad. Okay, so this is something that, one, is not, you know, it's kind of nerdy anyways, but it helps you see this very, very intentional way that this is written out, okay, just even in the way that it's mapped out in the text. It's not just scribbling things down. The Lord has an intention for this. It's thought out. Another thing to note is that this also, the order of them would have been, if you kind of went in a circular route, this would have been the route that you would have taken around to all the churches. So Ephesus, you know, we've been talking about Ephesus a lot in 1 Timothy. It was a major port town on the Aegean Sea and not terribly far from Patmos. And so if you went north and you did a circular route, I guess if you guys are looking at me, it'd be the other way, you'd kind of do this number, okay? And that would be the order of these churches. So you'd go to Ephesus first, and then you'd go north to Smyrna, and then up to Thyatira, and then down a little bit to Sardis, and so on, okay? And so that's another just kind of interesting thing about the text. And then a third thing is that they have roughly kind of the same structure. So there's an introduction to each letter where Jesus introduces himself as the one who is speaking the words of him who, as we'll see, holds the seven stars in his right hand. And when he does that each time, he reveals something significant about himself that is particularly helpful to that specific congregation. So there is a specific truth about Jesus that he reminds them of at the very beginning that applies to their specific situation. And then there's usually some sort of commendation, something that they're doing well that he talks about. And then an area where they need to repent. And so he calls them to repentance. And then there is usually a call to heed his words, heed the words of the Spirit through him. And then a promise at the end to those who conquer. And you see this rough pattern in each of the letters. And so, you know, what do you do with some of that stuff? Well, it's helpful for interpretation. You know, if you know that, okay, we're looking at the church in Ephesus, and that's at the beginning, right when you're starting to go up the pyramid, and it's similar to the one at the end. If you look at them both, you can have a better idea of what both of them, what Jesus is talking about in both instances. And so comparing and understanding the structure helps you read them and understand them better. But we're going to look specifically at Ephesus tonight, and this is, there's quite a bit of debate about a, like really the core of this text, and I'm going to make my best stab at it, but it's wonderfully helpful because this church is doing well in a lot of ways, but there is one majorly significant way that they are doing poorly, and they absolutely need to repent and change it up. So again, these are sobering but helpful. And so my prayer is that as we look at these, it'll be an encouragement to us as a church to grow in these areas, to kind of keep a close watch on them and glorify Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the very careful way that you have inspired your scriptures. Lord, there is there's no wasted word in the Bible. It is all breathed out by you. You have intention behind every one. And God, you desire for your people to look and see these things, to take them in, to lay them to heart. And we pray that you would please help us to do that now. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me as I teach. Help us to see these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 4 tonight, because when I was putting this together, I got to page 17, and that was all that I had done. And I thought, I'm not going to keep you guys here 2 hours. So verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, and so looking, starting at verse 1, the first thing we see is that we need to know that Christ holds the stars and walks in our midst. Christ holds the stars and walks in our midst. And this is, in verse 1, this is imagery that we've already seen. We saw this last week. So John, when he has his initial vision in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Okay, and then in verse 16 of chapter 1, we read, in his right hand he held seven stars. Then if you look down at verse 20 of Revelation 1, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so it's really great when you get imagery, and then it gets revealed what the imagery means. That's really awesome. And, you know, it goes to show that there are some parts that are hard about this. It's not meant to just warp your brain and make you confused, okay? We're supposed to understand the book of Revelation. It is good for God's people to understand it. But so you see there in verse 20, seven stars equals seven angels of the churches, and then the seven lampstands equal the seven churches. So, you know, the questions abound even there. You look at it and you're like, okay, so seven angels of the churches. What are those? And then lampstands. Why lampstands? So we're going to look at this because this is, again, specifically chosen revelation about Christ that the church in Ephesus needs to know for their specific situation. And so there is some debate over the angels and the seven churches. One thing that is believed by some is that these are pastors. So another word for angel is messenger. So some think that these would be messengers, really should be translated messengers, and that this is referring to maybe the pastors of these different churches. I think that that's unlikely. In part because angels in apocalyptic literature like this, where you get these really intense heavenly visions, almost exclusively refers to angels. Like angelic beings. And nowhere else in the book would it mean this outside of these two chapters. In all the other places, it would be apparent that the same word actually refers to angelic beings. Some think that the angels here is just a way to kind of talk about the spirit of the church or the persona of the church. So it's kind of represented like this is an angelic representation of the church. I think that it does simply refer to angels. Okay? And so in the book of Daniel, there's a lot of imagery from Daniel that's picked up in the book of Revelation. You see angels in the book of Daniel serving as protectors of nations and locations, areas. So in Daniel 10, Daniel gets a vision that is a lot like what John sees in Revelation chapter 1. Okay? And we're not going to go there. We're going to go to a different text in Zechariah here in a second. But he sees the Son of Man, okay? John sees the Son of Man in Revelation 1, and he gets a vision that looks a lot like that in Daniel 10. And then an angel, okay, and it's clear in the text that it is an angel, it's probably Gabriel, comforts John in Daniel 10 and tells him that he had been fighting with the angel of Persia, okay? And that the archangel Michael was going to help him in that fight. And then when that was done, he would have to fight the angel of Greece. So these nations have angelic patrons over them that war in the heavenly realm. You're like, oh my goodness. You know, it just kind of blows your materialistic, you know, view of things right away. It's pretty wild stuff. And that context in the midst of those visions is very much like the context here in Revelation. And so I think it makes sense then that similarly, these would be real angels. Also, just some other things to kind of consider. In Matthew 18, verse 10, we see that angels serve believers. And not in the sense that we have our own personal guardian angels, but God has angels tending to believers, serving them in general. And so I think the best way to think about this is that each of these churches had an angel meant to serve and tend to that flock, and that angel was a kind of heavenly representative for the congregation, okay? Which is why the words get addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and that continues on through both chapters. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, Paul writes, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her on her head because of the angels. 1 Timothy 5:21. We looked at this not that long ago, where Paul charges Timothy to keep these commands that he was giving him without partiality. And he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You know, he's not just naming off wonderful things that have nothing to do with them. Okay? I think that is what's happening here, is that each of these churches had an angel that represented them and tended to them according to the Lord. And so think about that for a second. These are super powerful angelic beings. And they serve and represent the churches, and they are in Christ's hand. Specifically, his right hand. So the right hand is often the way of referring to the action of God. His effective might and things like that. And so you see that in that he uses his right arm to deliver Egypt, or his right hand to deliver Egypt, and then to help them enter into the promised land in the Old Testament. It can refer to judgment coming from the right hand of the Lord. It can refer to God's all-powerful source of help and strength, security and protection, sustenance, joyous victory. All of that can come from imagery of the Lord's right hand. And so, you know, it's really cool to think that angels tend to believers, right? And that I need to be careful to do my job without partiality because of the charge before the elect angels. But we don't pray to angels. And we should not pray to angels, because we should be praying to our Lord, who has them in his right hand. Okay? He is the one who has power and authority over them. He is the one who commissions them to serve his people. So it's really neat, but we need to keep things in a proper perspective when we think through this. And so he, the Lord Jesus, controls our fate as a church. Our protection, our preservation, and as we'll see, our possible removal, we'll look at this next week, is under his control. Matthew 16, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he is the one who cares for the church. And so this should really elevate our estimation of the glory, power, might, authority of Jesus. These heavenly beings are in his hand, and the churches are in his hand as well. So those are the seven stars. What about the lampstands, though? And I mentioned last Sunday that the lampstands would have been similar to what was in the temple. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see the tent of meeting and then the tabernacle. This is before Solomon built the temple. And the lamp the lampstand was a menorah. Okay, so you had one kind of shaft for the lamp. And then you had branches that would come off of it, three on each side, with a light in the middle. And so there are seven lights on the lamp. In the temple, there were 10 lampstands, but no branches are mentioned. It seems like they were just singular lampstands. After the exile, so God's people are exiled because of their idolatry and their refusal to obey God's laws. They're taken captive. Israel's taken captive by Assyria. Jerusalem's taken captive. Judah's taken captive by Babylon. Once Persia allows them to return, they start to reconstruct the temple because it had been destroyed. And so you have like Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, are part of this work. And under the leadership of the governor Zerubbabel and the chief priest Joshua. And so they had been permitted to come back and rebuild this. And Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, has a vision, and he sees a lampstand. There's just only one in that vision. So we don't really know how many lampstands there were in the second temple, but there's at least one in Zechariah 4. And so go ahead and turn to Zechariah 4, because the imagery in Zechariah 4 seems to be at play here in John's vision in Revelation of the lampstand. So it's just easier for us to read through this and see it. Zechariah 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. And so they are rebuilding the temple in Zechariah 4, but it is really hard work. They have a lot of opposition, and it is discouraging. And so this is what Zechariah sees. We read, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it.'" So this lampstand has a shaft, and then it has a bowl with lips that basically it was kind of like it had seven lights in this bowl, okay? And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other is on its left. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" So remember that Zerubbabel is the governor. And he says, and they're building the temple, okay, and with opposition. And so he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, so the seven lights you see there are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And this is like God's presence with his people, shining as a light to the nations as well. Dr. Glaser talked about that this morning, Isaiah 49. You see this in Luke 2 as well. And so it's not by might nor power, but by the Spirit that the Lord would bring about the building of the temple here. They're really struggling with this, and it's not going to be in their own strength, right? The mountain that seems like this is a good grief. We have to climb this arduous mountain. Now it's going to be made a plain by the Spirit of the Lord. The top stone that is going to be brought over is basically like the capstone saying, okay, so this is done. This is the last piece is going to be laid here. Zerubbabel, who started it, is going to see it finished. And so the work is fueled, this lamp, okay, the God's righteous people as the lamp are going to be fueled by two olive trees in this task. I think that is Zerubbabel and Joshua. So basically the governor, the king, and the high priest. And so you have the two offices of a king and a priest who would fuel, help by God this work that his people were doing. And so you get back to Revelation chapter 2, and Christ is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay? So, and he is a priest, our high priest, and our Lord and master, our king. Okay? And so God is working through him to help sustain and fuel the church. And he is in our midst. And so you have this wonderful, wonderful imagery here. And this is particularly suited for the church in Ephesus. Because these problems that they have that we're going to look at, they need to remember these things. They need to know that Christ has them in his hand and that he walks in their midst. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly their state. They need, and their fate lies in his hand. And so they need to chew on that and digest that. And this is helpful because, you know, this is every believer needs to be thinking along these lines too. We have sins that we struggle with, anxieties that plague us, and so on. And so what do we need to remedy those things? We need the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, we're going to see a bunch of different truths. And so this is one of those things that we need to remember. I need to remember this as we go through this, that ultimately this place isn't in my hands, it's in the Lord's hands. And whatever good I'm going to do here is going to be because the Lord has graciously worked through me to make that happen. And that is helpful for me because I get to rest on him and not in my own strength and wisdom. At the same time, though, I also need to remember, as we'll see later on, that he knows exactly what's going on. And that should be a cause to be sober-minded about what's going on and to repent where we need to repent. And the same thing goes for us in our individual lives. The Lord knows where we're at, and we need to look to him, and we can and should. So this is very, very helpful stuff. And so know that Christ holds the churches in his right hand. He's the one who walks in our midst. That's the first principle. The second one is that we need to know that good works and right doctrine are commendable, but they aren't enough. Okay, good works and right doctrine are commendable, but they aren't enough. So look at verses 2-3. Jesus tells John, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So these are Jesus's words to the church in Ephesus. And the first thing you see is that the Lord knows the state of the church in Ephesus. He says right there at the beginning, I know your works. So he holds them again. He walks in their midst. His eyes are like a flaming fire that John saw, and he can, everything is laid bare before him. He sees it all perfectly. And so who better to give an evaluation of the church in Ephesus than Jesus in all of his glory? When I was a kid, we would go and visit my great-grandmother in Ironton, Ohio. And if you've ever been to Ironton, it's an interesting town. So aptly named, there's a lot of iron mills there, and it smells like it. But you could tell, kind of by the way the town looks, is that they must have had like a boom there, and they built basically the same house for miles to house a lot of the, you know, the blue-collar families that worked in the iron mills. These same kind of shotgun-style houses. You can reach out your window and slap the window of your neighbor and wake him up in the morning. Really tiny lawns, but they're all just stacked right next to one another. And I remember as a kid, she grew up during the Depression, and so she kept everything, and she canned a ton. And so we were, as little kids, never allowed in the basement. It was like this dark, dreary, you know, this foreboding area of the house that you wanted to go in, but you knew if mom caught you down there, you'd be in a heap of trouble. And the reason is because mom didn't really know what was down there for the most part, and we probably would have broken something. So that is kind of the way our hearts are. We often don't have an evaluation of ourselves that we ought to. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We understand something of our hearts, but if you've been a believer for a while, you know that there have been times where something happened and you surprised yourself with what came out, you know, with the sin that you committed in that moment, that when the temptation surprised you, or just in working in your sanctification with the Lord, you get surprised by some of the stuff. You're like, man, I thought if I just dealt with this and this, I'd be good. And then 10 years later, you're like, oh, I'm way more wicked than I knew. That's the way we are. And the Lord knows that. It's also the way churches are. You know, folks get surprised. Something happens and you didn't realize that, you know, this is an issue, and it becomes an issue. And so we need the Lord to evaluate us. And he does that through his word. He exposes these things to us. And so he does this here in Ephesus. And Jesus starts evaluating them, and there's a lot that's good, very good. He says, I know your works, your toil. So they're working hard as believers, performing a number of good works. We don't have any of them really listed here, other than, you know, if you want to count the way they engage the false teachers. But this is the same church that Paul is writing to Timothy about in 1 Timothy. So, you know, maybe they're still taking care of their widows the way they ought to be. That was in the 60s, and this is in the 90s AD, so there's probably about a generation that's gone through. So it's possible that they're doing that, but they are toiling. They're working hard. Next, Jesus says in verse 2, and your patient endurance. And then again, you see this in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So they're facing hardship and persecution, but they are maintaining their course. They are continuing on. They are bearing up for the name of Christ, and they're not growing weary either. And that's a really wonderful thing. And Jesus even says in the middle of verse 2, "And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So they have false teachers claiming to be apostles coming along, but the church in Ephesus was careful to sniff them out. They identified them. You know, they might have taken what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, that pathology to false teachers, and applied it appropriately and realized, you guys need to take a hike. And so the church in Ephesus is hardworking. They're faithful under trial. They're doctrinally pure. All really great stuff. One commentator I read said that if you were a prospective candidate to be pastor, Ephesus would appear to be a pretty sweet place to land. This would be a good spot. But as you see, you know, good works, enduring persecution, right doctrine is not enough, okay? And I think this is particularly helpful even for us. You know, we're a church that I think has had sound teaching for a very long time. Also a very hardworking church. We need to make sure that we kind of heed these words here. And so verse 4, take a look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Okay, so good works, good doctrine are great. But you must beware of not abandoning your first love. That is what the church in Ephesus had done. And so this is incredibly startling. Okay, so verses 2 through 3 are all one sentence. And in the Greek, they're all strung along by the conjunction "and." And so you have their works, their toil, and patient endurance, and not bearing with false apostles, and enduring patiently, and bearing up, and not growing weary. You have this machine gun of really wonderful, wonderful things that are going on. And then you have "but." Like, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Right? Jesus has this against them. And so, you know, imagine you get your report card. And when I was in grade school, you'd get it, if you got it halfway through the term, you know, you would get them halfway through the term and at the end. Imagine you get it halfway through the semester and you open it up quickly to see, you know, what you got before you go home to see how good or bad it's going to be with mom and dad. And it's A+AAF. That's what this is, you know? It's really startling. And then there's the teacher's note at the end, which we're going to get to next week, of, "Oh, and hey, if you don't turn it around, we're going to expel you." So this is really serious. They had good works, they had good doctrine, but it was not enough. It's not good enough. And this is kind of like the guy at the gym who's really, like, just got huge biceps, you know, big shoulders, can barely get his shirt on because his muscles get in the way. And then you see him in his pair of gym shorts and he's got little chicken legs because he never works on his lower body. They're really good in some areas, but there's this really important area, like the primary area, where they were not. And so they had this problem where they had abandoned the love they had at first. And there's a lot of speculation about what exactly this is. I'm going to let you know what I think it is. I'll tell you, you know, some say that it was a lack of love for their brothers or sisters in Christ. I think that's possible. If what I think is right, I think that that was probably a consequence, actually. Others think that it's a lack of love for the unbelieving world, and so they aren't evangelizing the way they should be, which, again, I think is also would be the case if my position is correct. The other common interpretation, what I think is ultimately correct, is that this refers primarily to their love for the Lord, their affections for him. So, you know, he says, "You've abandoned the love you had at first." Mark 12, 28 through 31. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jeremiah says something interesting in Jeremiah 2, verse 2. So the Lord is beginning to indict his people, and he says this through the prophet. He says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. That's the way they used to be. He remembers how their love used to be, like a bride, and in the devotion of their youth, right away. So I think the honeymoon period had ended, and it was, and it had been gone for a little while. Their love and affection that they had at first, I believe, had waned. And so they're sticking it out, they are working hard, and they're even doctrinally careful. But their love for Christ had diminished. Their affections for him had grown cold. They're just going through the motions. And I think we should be careful, okay? So, because good works and good doctrine do not mean cold heart, okay? There is something else going wrong there when that happens. Usually, good works and good doctrine mean that you probably have a good heart. Right? The truth of God accords with godliness. We saw that in 1 Timothy. It's in Titus 1:1 that the truth of God accords with godliness. And so good doctrine leads to this. But there's a disconnect going on in the church that is, like, there's a crimp in the hose that's keeping this from watering the soil of their heart the way it ought to be. I remember the first week that I was in seminary back in 2010, and I'm fresh out of college, really pumped, excited to be there. And I remember we had an event where they had all the incoming students there, and there was a dinner, and they had somebody speaking, and just kind of basically giving us encouragement for what we were about to do with school. And I remember that, I can't remember who it was that addressed us, but he basically said that we need to be very careful about this specific thing, that we wouldn't apply ourselves to studying super, super hard and not lay any of it to our heart in a devotional way. Basically, don't cram your head full of Hebrew and Greek and really good theology, but not let it sink into your heart, because you can do that. You could serve a lot at your church. You can get chocked full of good doctrine in seminary so that you can meet the requirements, you know, so that you can get chock full of that good theology, so that you can get a good grade on a test, and not be careful to apply it to your heart. A lot of us heat our homes with wood, and imagine you go out to bring more logs inside, but you never actually make the effort to throw them in the fire. You just go out and you just bring wood in, you know. You just, okay, this is what I do right now. I bring wood in, and you just keep setting it there next to it, but it never actually makes it in there. And we can be diligent in our work. We can be diligent in reading our Bibles and hearing good sermons. We can actually be collecting the wood and never use the tongs of prayer to put that log on the fire, or never use the poker of meditation to stir it up and get more warmth out of that fire. So you have a fire, it's there, but it used to be brighter, it used to be warmer, it used to be better tended, but you've abandoned it. I think that's what he's saying to the church in Ephesus. And so they have everything they need, and you can serve for a while that way. You can have a really cold heart towards the Lord, and you can be doing really good things. You can be clicking off the box, and you can serve that way for a long time. But Jesus isn't interested in that. He's not interested in simple rote duty without you having a real affection for him. He wants more than that. He wants all of you, not just part of you. This is why it's not okay to just not commit adultery, but do it in your mind like crazy. You know, he wants all of us, not just the outward part, not just kind of rotely and coldly going through our duties. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are his commandments not burdensome? Because he's changed our hearts so that we love him and we want to serve him. That is why. And so good works and right doctrine are commendable, but they aren't enough. You need to maintain a real affection, a real love for the Lord. And this is hard because, again, our hearts are deceitful. They are wicked. We often don't want what we know we should want. We often don't love the Lord like we know we should love him. Good news is Jim Draffin has a class on Wednesdays in the Carriage House on this very topic. But when this happens, we need to be diligent to come to the Lord. And we're going to see more of that next week. But this is also a good, helpful check. If you've never had this desire, you know, and it hasn't been lasting, right? There's no twinge. There's no sense that, you know, I do love the Lord, but not like I know that I should, not like I want to love him. That is one thing. That is the right Christian response. But if your heart is cold as a stone, if it's never been warmed, you've never had an affection and a desire for the Lord, that is a sign that you need to repent and you need to ask God to give you a heart of flesh rather than the heart of stone that you have. You need him to write his law in your heart and cause you to be born again. But this is very helpful stuff. We're going to stop here because, again, it's 6:53, and I could keep going, but we'd be here for a while. There's a whole half of this text. So be thoughtful this week about the state of your heart as you go throughout the day. You know, if you're like, man, I don't really feel like reading my Bible, spend a good amount of time in prayer before you do. Ask the Lord to help you want to read your Bible. And pray having faith that he actually loves and desires that prayer, that he wants to help you with these things, that he gives his spirit to help you with these things, and go to him with that. Do the work and ask God to help you with it. Meditate on the scriptures. Think hard about them. Consider them throughout the day. Right? That's the fire poker. Helps you warm up that fire, turning those logs over. This is the way that God works in us to help us stoke the love for him. And so be diligent to do that. Consider the state of your heart and where you might need to repent of being complacent before him. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that these letters written 2,000 years ago, God, they just land right at home in our own hearts. We confess, God, that we are often cold in our affections towards you. We often don't feel towards you the way we should. We don't desire you the way we should, God. But Lord, we thank you because you sent a Savior for us that did, that loved you perfectly, that desired you perfectly. And because of that, he obeyed you perfectly and died in our place. We thank you that we have his righteousness.